Acts chapter 21. And we left off with Paul the Apostle having been in Miletus with the Ephesian elders, and he has wept with them. And it's been a difficult time for them and for the Apostle Paul. And he's going to continue on moving. And he is being told in every place he goes, and we're going to see that in this chapter once again, that he's facing difficulty when he gets to Jerusalem. And he's being told not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul is much like Jesus was. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, and he is going, and he's on his way there. And so it says here in verse 1, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, which is about 20 to 25 miles from Miletus. And the following day to Rhodes, which is another 20 to 25 miles." So they're doing about 20 miles, 25 miles a day. That's a lot. Remember, they're on foot. And from there to Patara, which again is another 25 miles. So they've done 70, 75 miles in 3 days. "And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." Now, that's about 400 miles away, so they've got to sail there. And, you know, when we read this about these travels, and I mentioned this before as we've studied through Acts, you know, we need to realize it's not like they jumped on an airplane. It's a long, arduous journey. You know, every time they go somewhere, they, you know, have to walk there, or they might have some other kind of, they might have a horse, or they might have a camel or something, but all indication is that they're walking everywhere they go, which was probably very good for them, you know, kept them in good shape, right? They probably didn't have high cholesterol and blood pressure problems and things like that. So Paul here is at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's moving there, going along the coast, the western coast of Turkey. And he's on his way to go to Jerusalem. And he wants to be there before the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Paul, we know, was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But, you know, he always had this heart, this desire to speak to his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, to be able to share this truth with them that he knew. He longed to give his story to them, that he might influence them for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would have their eyes opened like he had his eyes open. You know how that is. You feel that way too. There's people in your life, around your life, that you just really desire, man, Lord, just open their eyes. And even tonight it was prayed to open the eyes of the Jewish people. And Paul's heart for the Jewish people was, you know, a very heavy burden that he carried. But he had never really gotten to preach to them. You know, he's been out ministering the Gentiles. He'd called to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And it says, "When he had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship there, for the ship was to unload her cargo." Notice, they got to stop, and they go searching then for some disciples. It says, "And finding disciples." The wording there means that they were searching before they found. And this isn't a church that Paul had planted, which is unusual. Paul usually visited the churches he had planted, right? So this is a church that's come there. Now, Syria, where you're talking about, is it's mentioned as Syria in the Bible, but it really is modern-day Lebanon. And the Tyre is in Lebanon. It's on the north of Israel, not very far north of Israel, just really only a few, maybe, I think it's about 50 miles north of the border of Israel. And you know, they are in that, so he's in Israel now. He's not far from Jerusalem. He'll be in Israel. He'll be in Jerusalem in short order. And it tells us there that he finds these disciples, and he spends 7 days with these disciples. And just in 7 days' time, they got to spend with Paul. And it says, "And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, he's heard this before, and he's going to hear it again. And the idea in the Greek language there is they kept on telling him. It was like more than one person is getting a word from the Lord. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. And these are just normal saints. And I think one of the things the Lord wants to speak to us tonight is that the Holy Spirit desires to give the gift of prophecy, to give the word to people, and to allow you to have that word of prophecy and speak it into other people's lives. Now, we always need to be very careful with this because, you know, you go to someone and you think you have a word from the Lord for someone and you go to them and, you know, sometimes that word is a heavy word. But the scripture says that the word of prophecy is to be exhortation, edification, and comfort. So exhortation, of course, can be tough because exhortation sort of means spiritually a kick in the pants, you know, kind of gets you going. But notice it's exhortation, edification, and comfort. So there needs to be an edifying portion to it. Edifying meaning it builds the person up. It's good for them. You know, if a word of prophecy comes to you and it's just some heavy word that sort of condemns you, and that's one of the ways you can know whether or not it is the Lord. If a word that is given to you is a word that's very condemning to you, well, that's probably not the Lord. The Lord doesn't condemn his children. But when the word comes to you where it is edification, it's building you up, and it's comforting to you. And maybe some of you had this happen where you've had someone come to you and they share a word with you, and man, you just find you as soon as they say it to you, you start crying. You're like, wow, that was the Lord. That's prophecy. See, we sometimes think biblical prophecy has to happen in some sort of candlelit setting. You know, in this sort of, you got to be waiting on the Lord. And like we were a little while ago, we were waiting on the Lord. We could have gotten a word of prophecy during that time. We think that's the only way it can come, but I really believe prophecy mostly comes in two ways. It comes from the pulpit oftentimes, because you know how many times I'm teaching and people will come to me and say, how did you know I was going through the very thing I was going through? And of course I say, well, I didn't know, but I know somebody who did know, and he had your number today. But then I think the other way that so often prophecy works is someone who knows someone else, you're just with that person, and the Lord gives you a word, and you give that word to the other person. And it's just a word of edification, exhortation, or comfort. And it's a naturally supernatural sort of thing. You just come alongside, and it doesn't have to be, thus saith the Lord, you know. It's just, you know, you just come alongside, and you say, hey, brother, you know, I was thinking this, I was praying for you, and this thought came to my mind. What do you think about that? And they go, man, that is right on, because I was reading this verse this morning, and this is what the Lord spoke to me. You see how that works? These brothers and sisters, they were just saints in the church. They weren't leaders. They weren't prominent people. But the Lord is just giving them this word of prophecy for Paul. We need to be seeking the Lord and sensitive to him, because he has things he wants to say, and to be open and waiting and trusting and asking him to fill us afresh with his spirit and to discern his voice. Paul's there for a few days with them to spend some fellowship with them, and they tell him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this does get a little confusing in this chapter because it says they tell him not to go to Jerusalem, and they say they do it through the Spirit. So wait a minute. Paul has been having this strong impression to go to Jerusalem, and he believes it's from the Spirit. Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he said, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So he knows that every place he goes, people tell him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're getting arrested. But yet he feels compelled to go. He feels bound in the Spirit to go. So, here these guys feel strongly that he shouldn't go. Who's right? You know, it says they told Paul this through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And it seems that they mean he shouldn't go, but perhaps Paul was saying he was let, perhaps Paul was right, but perhaps Paul wasn't right. We don't know. And, you know, the thing is, Paul could have been led by his love and his emotions for the Jews. Because, as I mentioned, he loved them deeply. But on the other hand, it could be that the people who told Paul this simply had a warning that the danger would befall them, but they interpreted and took it further and told them, since there's danger, don't go. See, I think the hard thing is, when we get a word from the Lord, the hard thing is understanding what the Lord means by that word. Sometimes we get a word, and we don't know quite what it means. And sometimes people get a word they think is a word from the Lord, and they go jumping and running real fast, real forward with it, and they're not sure it's what it is, but they do it, and it's really not the Lord. And as we get into this, we're going to see that maybe it wasn't the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem, but he feels it is. And so verse 5 says, "And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed." You can just sense their love for Paul and Paul's love for them, can't you? In just a week's time, not a church that he had planted, Paul had made this connection with these believers. And I talked about this Sunday on how there is just an incredible connection that you have with Christians. You can meet Christians anywhere in the world and you have a connection, because the same Savior that died for them died for you. And Paul has this great connection. And you can certainly see that they loved Paul. And that, by the way, is an important criteria if you're going to give a word to someone. You really can't give a word to someone unless you have bathed it in love. The Bible says to speak the truth, but it says to speak the truth in love. And if you just go kind of hard and harsh on people and just kind of lay a word on them, and you haven't really prayed for them, you don't really love them, well, then it's just, you're just kind of slicing them up. But what a great picture this would make. Think of that picture of them praying and kneeling on that beach as Paul's leaving. The great apostle Paul on his knees with these people. There's a definite softness in his heart for them. And when we had taken our leave, we being Luke is with them, of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Now, this is a place that's right near Haifa. Today, it's a place called modern-day Akko. In fact, it's a place we have visited in Israel. And he greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. Now, we will definitely visit Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea. This is a great spot when we go to Israel. Some of you are going to Israel. I'm just going in a few weeks, about 4 weeks from now. And it's a great spot. There's a theater that's been uncovered on the sea, and all kinds of a place where they had games, like almost like the Roman games went on, and there was this theater there. And we're going to go to that theater. You're going to see that, and it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful spot. There's an aqueduct there that's one of the largest aqueducts that was built in those days, and just a great place. So they come to this place, Caesarea, and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, they make this journey, they lodge in Caesarea, and they come to this guy's house, Philip the evangelist. You remember him? He was one of the seven out of Acts chapter 6 who became one of the first deacons in the early church. You remember during that time, the body of Christ was booming in Jerusalem until a great persecution came upon the church by a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. You remember that? And that Saul of Tarsus actually was right there when Stephen, who was a friend of Philip's, he was one of the seven too, was right there when that man had been put to death. It says that Paul, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was consenting to his death. Now, you remember that Philip had to end up leaving Jerusalem. Now, Philip left Jerusalem because of that dispersion, because of the persecution. So we say that Paul didn't help plant the churches in that region, but in one sense, he really did help plant the churches, only it was before he got saved. He helped plant the churches by causing the dispersion, by being one of the key reasons that they were leaving that area. But remember that Philip went into Samaria, and there was a great revival taking place in Samaria. And then the Holy Spirit got a hold of Philip and lifted him up and took him over to the Ethiopian eunuch. and he ministered to him. Well, here we are now, 20 years later. And here Philip, never having dreamed that Saul of Tarsus would ever set foot in his house or knock on his door. And here comes that knock on the door, and he opens the door, and there is none other than Saul of Tarsus, who killed his friend Stephen. And he invites him into the house. He doesn't punch him in the mouth. He invites him into the house. 20 years. And it's amazing to think who God saves, isn't it? The work that God does and how he brings people together who in this case had been mortal enemies. I mean, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had he come to Philip's house back then, he would have had him arrested, put in prison, and possibly had him put to death. And now here he is, coming to the apostles, or coming to Philip's house, and he's the apostle Paul. He's written the book of Romans by this time. He's written the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians by this time. And he's coming, and he meets Philip. I think of this, and I think of Muslims and Jews that I know of that have gotten together and are fellowshipping together, who are now Christians, both converted, both given their life to Christ. And only in the Lord can these things happen. You know, we have this kind of people who are enemies, who would naturally hate one another. But God does a restoration, and God does a work that no one else can do. In fact, there are Muslims coming to Christ all over the world. I don't know if you realize that. Yes, we're seeing a lot of Muslims do a lot of things, a lot of Islam, and that is happening. But there are Muslims being saved in Iraq, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia. Some of them are having visions of Jesus where he just appears to them and tells them that he's the Lord. Some Muslims, I watched a video that talks about how some Muslims are being told by their leaders to study the Bible so that they can refute the Bible against Christians. And then as they study the Bible, they're getting saved and having visions of Jesus. You got to love that stuff, right? Tell them all to study the Bible, right? And here we see these two fellas. I can only imagine what it must have been like to be in that room. I would love to be a fly on the wall to listen to Paul and Philip speak and talk about, hey, remember that time with Stephen, you know? And I'm sure there was some weeping. I'm sure Paul was like, yeah, I remember it. Every single day I remember it. Breaks my heart. But, you know, Paul himself had already written in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of them that love God. All things work together for the good. And so Philip now has got to forgive Paul. There's got to be a restoration. Remember, he killed his friend. He killed his friend. I think of Corrie ten Boom, who had her own family. She was in the concentration camps. And her sister, her mother and her father were taken. Her sister was in the concentration camp, and her sister was killed in the concentration camp. And she finally, when the war ended, she was finally freed. But they were Christians, and they trusted the Lord. They were Christians who were helping the Jews. And as she came out, and she became a rather prominent Christian woman who was teaching and preaching, giving the word of God all around the world. She would have crowds and crowds of people come out to hear her speak. At one of those conferences that she was giving, a man walked up to her and he said, "You don't remember me, but my name is," and he mentioned his name, I don't recall his name, "and I was one of the guards in the concentration camp where your sister died." And Corrie ten Boom describes in her writings how at that very moment she had to make a decision to extend her hand and greet this man, and he had come to Christ and been saved. And she forgave him, and they hugged, and they wept. That's what this is like right here. That's what this scene is that we're looking at. And Paul, staying in his house, Never imagined that the Apostle Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, would be sleeping in the other room. But there he is. Now this man, me speaking of Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And this man had tremendous expenses because of four daughters. that's not in the text. You're like, what Bible are you reading from, Chris? Now, the idea is that they were girls who prophesied that Paul was headed for trouble. They probably also were ones who were saying, Paul, you're in trouble going to Jerusalem. But the word for virgin here is actually also translated young. So they may have been young and maybe four teenagers. Maybe they were quadruplets. We don't know. Wouldn't that be something? Four prophesying girls at one time in a house. Now, I have three daughters, and I don't know that they ever were prophesying daughters, but they were three daughters in the house. And I had four teenagers in my house at one time. Then Tiffany turned 20, and everything was fine from that point forward. But, you know, you imagine this man's house. He had raised these girls, and he had been a godly man, and here now these girls have grown up to be prophesying girls, girls who speak the word of God, girls who minister truth. And I got to say, I'm proud of my girls and how they minister truth. And it says, and as we stayed many days, verse 10, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, this fellow Agabus is no stranger to Paul, and he's no stranger to us. Back in Acts chapter 11, he prophesied the famine that would come to pass in Jerusalem, and it came to pass. And so he's around there. Now, he's a little bit of a different kind of a prophet, in that, you know, he's more dramatic. He's more like maybe an Old Testament-like prophet, like an Ezekiel or Isaiah. You know, Ezekiel was told to lay down on his side for a year and then turn over and lay for 5 months. And, you know, Isaiah was told to walk naked through the streets to show God would judge Egypt. You know, I mean, God does tell prophets to do weird things sometimes. And Agabus is more like this. Now, he's also what I would say, he's sort of a pushy prophet. You know, to come to Paul and just kind of grab his belt, and, you know, and Paul's probably like, dude, what are you doing? That's my belt, you know? But he wraps it in his hands and his feet, and he tells Paul, he prophesies that these things would come. And Luke records it for us. So here's another word that Paul has gotten about Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, and Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? So apparently the people were weeping around him. For I am not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I'll go, and I'm ready to not only be bound, but I'm ready to die. Paul was grieved by their weeping and carrying on. He didn't want the attention on himself. He loved them, and it was hard enough that he was going to be leaving them, and that, you know, everyone was saying these things to him. It was hard enough to hear that. Paul didn't like it, and he stuck to his guns. He had perseverance. He was in it for the long haul. Paul was no flash in the pan, was he? He was a guy who was going to stay with it. He was determined to go. He was ready not only to be bound, but he was ready to die. And this shows that Paul had great courage. He was a man of great courage. You know, I read about one guy about courage where it says, courage is being the only one who knows you're afraid. I'm sure Paul had his fears, but he had courage. And it says, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. We, being Luke also, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. They finally give up. They say the Lord's will be done. They realize that it must be the Lord's will if Paul is persistent. But Paul was persuaded in some things. You remember that he said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life nor death, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's ready to go. He believes the Lord has called him to go, and he's going. You know, in this, what we see is on two sides of two different people being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and hearing different things, seemingly hearing different things. But I think the most important lesson to this section is that we are seeking the will of God and listening to his voice. We are trying to hear the voice of God. He wants to speak to you. We know that Paul was often led by the Spirit. And Agabus gave this dramatic example and let the prophecy speak for itself. He didn't really tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. He just told him there's going to be consequences if you do go. But I do admire Paul's courage and determination. And I am amazed at the love I observe that this church and these people had for him. In just a short period of time, they got so connected to him. Well, verse 15, pardon me. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we are to lodge. This man Manassas seems as though had some sort of connection in Jerusalem. He's a man who desires to help, and so he's got a place for him to stay. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they arrived safely enough, and they're greeted with joy by the brothers in Jerusalem. Now, Paul would later tell how they delivered a gift to help the Gentile believers in Jerusalem, or not only Gentile, but the Jewish believers, from the Gentile believers, and that this church was under great persecution during this time. This is around 57 AD. And the Romans would destroy the city of Jerusalem by AD 70. Rome was tired of the problems that Jerusalem was causing, and the Christians took the brunt of much of the wrath of the Romans. And the Jews were against the church also. So you had the Jewish leaders, the Hebrew leaders against the Romans, or against the Christians, and the Romans against the Christians. So they were getting hit from both sides. It says, on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now notice he says again, with us. Paul's traveling with Luke, and we told this in the previous chapter, Luke, Trifomus, Manassen, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Titus, and Tychicus, at least. He may have had more. And these are the ones that we know. And there was, you know, so there's quite a gathering as they go in to meet them. And Paul is bringing the Gentiles in to meet the leadership in Jerusalem. Now, he's going to get put on the spot by the Jerusalem leaders. And I think part of the reason he goes along with them is because he's with all his brothers, all his guys that he's leading. And he wants them to understand that leadership is an important thing and that you need to submit to leadership. And he's coming and he is yielding himself before the leadership in Jerusalem. And he brings Gentiles in to meet with them. And it's James who is the leader of Jerusalem at this time. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Imagine the first time being able to go in. Now, again, this is 27 years or so, almost 30 years after the cross. So James has been leading in Jerusalem for all those years. He's been the main leader of the Jerusalem church. And imagine being able to meet James, the half-brother of Jesus, a guy who grew up with Jesus in the next bunk. I mean, that would be an amazing thing. Imagine how Timothy felt and Titus, these young proteges of Paul. And it says, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles. He gives them much detail. Now, again, realize something, that it's been 20 years since Paul's been to Jerusalem. And a lot has taken place. Paul's gone on three missionary journeys. He's traveled over 8,000 miles. He had the Macedonian call he would have told them about, the Philippian church plant, Derbe and Lystra, the work in Corinth and in Athens, how the word of God had spread in Ephesus and the great church that was flourishing there, the many salvations, the many healings, how the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles so many times, how God was working. And Luke reports that all these things were done, that God had done through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God was the orchestrator, but Paul was the vessel. And he said, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So they were excited, man. They're glorifying the Lord. This is the reaction. When God is doing a work, people glorify the Lord. If someone doesn't glorify the Lord when God is doing a work, then you kind of go, well, what's wrong with you? Where are you at? They give glory to the Lord what he's doing. But the rejoicing doesn't last long. They're giving glory to the Lord, but they get right to the point with Paul. And you know, as you read this chapter, I don't know about you, as I read this chapter, I would really have liked it to end right about here. But here's what goes on. It says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, isn't this interesting, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. You know, basically they say, well, you know, we've seen a lot of salvation too here in Jerusalem. Now, by this time, Josephus tells us there was an estimated 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem. And by AD 70, there were even more. And here we're being told that some of them are unsure about the Apostle Paul. There are rumors about Paul. They'd misinformed about him. They said he was teaching that the Jews forsook Moses and they were telling people not to circumcise their children. They said that he was teaching that he should not walk according to the customs. This is not what he taught. That's not what he was preaching. In fact, what he was teaching is that everyone is saved in the same way. He was simply saying the customs of the Jews are not what saves you. You're not saved through circumcision. You're not saved through the law. You're not saved through the practicing of these things. But it was difficult for many of these Jews to break away from their traditions. They still practiced their traditions. Not necessarily for salvation, but because of custom. But yet they were so connected to the traditions, it was hard for them to break out of that. And we've been seeing that as we study through the book of Hebrews. So they go on and they say, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. This larger assembly. So he's just gone and met with a few of the apostles, a few of the leaders in the church. There's a larger group. The church in Jerusalem is huge. And they're basically saying, we have a plan to help you with these other Jews. Here's our plan. Look what they say in verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. And they're kind of usurping authority over Paul here. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that they all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. Now, this is during a religious feast in which 1 to 2 million people would come to Jerusalem. They've got these four young men who've set their lives aside, kind of like a Nazarite vow. They would shave their head. I like this vow. It's a good vow. I'm just saying. They would have to leave their jobs for a short period of time while they're doing this vow. And basically they said to Paul, it would be great if you would sponsor these guys. Someone had to pay for these guys to do this. And it would be great if you would sponsor them, and it'd even be better if you would just join them in the vow. Now the thing that you got to be concerned with is their motives. And this is where the red flags go off for me. They're asking, think about what they're doing. They're asking the Apostle Paul to give the appearance that the whole multitude that he still considers that keeping the law of Moses and keeping the traditions as being important. And we know by Paul's writings that he did not believe that. Now, we know that the way Paul taught those things is he would say, you know, let each man be persuaded in their own heart. When it came to the Sabbath day, he'd say, you know, you can practice the Sabbath day. But in essence, he would say, let no man tell you or instruct you regarding Sabbath days. And he'd say that the weaker one was the one who had to continue following the laws. And so he's already written Romans and Galatians. And these books are all about that. And he's in a compromising situation. Remember, he's in front of all his young protégés also. So he's really in a dicey place. And he's being asked to build a bridge to these people. Now remember, Paul loved the Jewish people. He loved them deeply. But I think, and it's possible, and I'm not sure, but it's possible that Paul makes a big mistake here by following through with this. It goes on, it says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from the things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Well, that's already been dealt with 20 years ago. Paul's already been giving that out to the Gentiles all around the world. And it's interesting, though, that they refer to the Jews and the Gentiles as separate. See, again, they're creating separatism between the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, Paul has already written, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. So these elders, they instruct Paul to do this with these four men. And it's important to know that this vow wasn't to gain salvation, but it was to show their consecration before God. Paul had done a similar vow a few years earlier for different reasons. But this is important, I think, to note that he would do this for the love of the people. Now, by the way, some scholars think that he wrote the book of Hebrews at this point. And that'd be interesting when you think about Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 17, we'll study in a few weeks. It says, obey those who rule over you. In fact, we're going to study it this week, this Sunday. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Paul says that in Hebrews. Now, if Paul wrote Hebrews, I believe he did. And Paul was the man who submitted to leadership. So he's in this kind of dichotomy. He's in this place where he's got to submit to leadership. He feels he needs to submit to leadership, but yet he's also sort of compromising what he really believes. God's going to come to the rescue. He's going to do it in an interesting way. Notice, it says, and then Paul took them in, the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now look at that. He's going to make a sacrifice. Do you think Paul believed there was anything valuable in making a sacrifice? To do an offering? But yet, he's willing to do it. Because in order for a man to be in authority, he's got to be under authority. And so, again, Paul recognizes the leadership in Jerusalem and submits to them, even though it's sort of this sort of weird place he's in. So did he compromise in taking this vow? Was this a big mistake? Was it a sin? Well, look what happens. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. God comes to the rescue with a riot. Basically, God breaks into this situation so that Paul doesn't actually complete the whole vow. And as far as we know, he may not even have done the sacrifices. He causes a riot to keep him from these things or to get him out of these things. So the plan backfires. Remember, this was a plan by the Jerusalem leadership. They thought this is the best way to get to bridge a gap between you guys. We're going to build a bridge between you and them. And by you doing this, Paul, you're going to get brownie points. You're going to get some good points with them. But it didn't work. It backfired. The elders thought they would appease the Jewish believers. It did anything but appease them. They didn't consider some from Asia would be there to recognize them, I guess. In verse 28, it says, crying out. Here's what they did. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brings Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. Again, false accusations against Paul. Was he teaching against the people? No. Paul had such a heart for the people. See, Paul taught that the law was good, but it could not save a man. And that's what his teaching was. It wasn't against the temple. He knew the temple of God was holy, and he taught that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He correlated it then. He made it clear that now we're the temple. There's no longer need for a temple like this. They're falsely accusing him of bringing a Greek into the temple. He didn't bring a Greek into the temple. He just saw Trophimus with him, and they thought he brought a Greek into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. I'd say that's not a real Christian experience, wouldn't you? Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, the commander of the garrison would have been a guy over 1,000 men. And then it says he immediately took soldiers and centurions, and each one of those centurions were over 100 men. And they ran down to them. And when they saw that the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they come out and force these guys to come out and break up this riot, because this is exactly what they feared. This is the reason there was so many troops in Jerusalem during this time, because riots would break out in Jerusalem. And they don't know what the riot's about. They just know there's a riot going on. Now, I have a question as I look at this passage. Where's James? Where's the rest of the Jerusalem leaders at this point? What happened to those guys? Where's the guys who told Paul to do this? There's never another mention of them in this story. They're like, oh, Paul's in trouble. Let's run for the hills, you know, kind of thing. And the commander came near and took him, and it commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the multitude cried out one thing, and some another, as also often happens with a crowd. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" They're screaming. Now remember this. Same thing happened in Jerusalem 27 years earlier. They cried, "Away with him, crucify him," about the Lord Jesus. And then Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" in very proper Greek. And he said, "Can you speak Greek?" The Roman commander was shocked. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out in the wilderness?" Paul was probably like, "Do I look like an Egyptian to you?" That had happened in around 54 AD. In fact, one of the high priest's sons were killed by one of these Egyptian leaders. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, when he says no mean city, he doesn't mean like a bad city. He means no mean city. He means a very prominent city is what he's talking about. Now, it's interesting. These people are trying to kill Paul. But once again, what does Paul want to do? He's like, they want to kill me, I want to preach to them. They want to kill me, I want them to get saved. They need to hear the truth. It seemed to me, you know, for you and I, we would want to run the other direction, right? But not Paul. He wants to speak to them and give his testimony because he loved them. You know, book of Romans chapter 9, and I don't have time to get into it tonight, but Paul goes into a whole thing there about how much he loves the Jews. And in fact, he says there in Romans 9, I think in the first 5 or 6 verses, he says, "I would give my own salvation up. I would to God that I would be lost or be accursed if you could be saved." Now, I don't know about you, but there's nobody I love that much. I'm not willing to give my salvation up for you. I don't know, maybe for my kids or my grandkids. But Paul, he loved his brethren so much. He said, if it were possible, I would do that. And so when he had given them permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew language. Oh, that's the end of the chapter. We can't go any further. Yeah? Men and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And he's going to go into a great defense. And what a remarkable moment this is. With all that has happened to Paul, he looks at this opportunity. Basically, Paul looks at it this way. Lord, thank you for gathering the crowd. Here we are. You've gathered the crowd. Now it's time for me to preach, to give the word. And we have this mob that's trying to kill him, and he motions with his hand to stop them. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit is giving Paul this moment before the Jews that he had longed for so long. And you would think that he would give them like an Old Testament Bible study, wouldn't you? But he doesn't do that. He actually ends up giving his testimony. And his defense is that I'm doing what I'm doing because God called me to it. And if you come against me, you're coming against God. He's going to talk about his early years, his conversion, his calling, his ministry, and we will cover that next week. But as we close tonight, you know, I want, once again, I love Paul's heart because he was ready to go and to die for the gospel, for the sake of the people that he loved. He was a man of great conviction, but yet he was a man who was submitted to authority. He didn't care about his own life or even his reputation. He'd become all things to all men that he might win some for the sake of unity. He looked out for the interests of others rather than himself. He wrote that himself in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sure you remember the prayer of Stephen the martyr, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I'm sure that flashed into his mind. But for us tonight too, let's us be prepared and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, would you minister to me? Would you minister to my heart? And would you give me the ability to minister to others, to speak into others' lives, to be willing to step out in faith? Again, being cautious, always making sure it's edification, exhortation, and comfort. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.